Hi, I'm David Fettis, and this talk is about overcoming addiction. We're part of a chemical culture. We're part of a culture that makes drinking look witty and sexy and fun through constant advertising. When you watch TV and you watch beer commercials or other advertisements for liquor, everybody is so smart, so beautiful, and they're having such a fabulous time. Alcohol is often considered essential if you're flying on an airplane. It's an important part of business events. If you're throwing a private party, you need to have some booze. If you're going on a date, you're probably going to need to drink. And if there are weddings, the alcohol must flow freely. And if you're just trying to get along with people, if you're a teenager, alcohol or weed or other drugs are often a ticket to acceptance by your peers. And that's not just true of teens. If you're in your 20s, if you're in your 50s, oftentimes drinking is a part of just being together with people and getting along with them. And if you don't serve alcohol, some people might almost be offended or find it hard to get along with you. We're part of a chemical culture in which drinking and use of other drugs is very common and considered very important for all kinds of different occasions. Is alcohol evil? Well, the Bible says wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs 20, verse 1. That makes it sound like wine and beer are really, really bad. But the Bible also says some other things. God makes wine that gladdens the heart of man. God's the creator of it. And Jesus himself changed water to wine at a wedding feast. So what do we make of that? It sounds like alcohol can be very bad, and yet God made it. Well, to understand it accurately, we need to understand that wine is a gift of our Creator, but it becomes a curse when it's misused. So, there are times when I see all the damage that alcohol does, and I wish I could just say it's always bad all the time, but that's not what the Bible says. It says it's a gift of our Creator, but it can be terribly, terribly misused. How is it misused? Well, one of the very first sins in the Bible after the flood was Noah, the man whom God saved from the flood, getting drunk. So drunk that he was out of his mind. He was lying naked in his tent, and one of his sons came in and saw him and told the other brothers about it, and it wound up with Noah speaking a curse on one of his grandsons. So not a very good start for what happened with Noah after the flood, getting drunk. And when we think about misusing alcohol, there are at least two different ways to misuse it. One is getting drunk yourself. And getting drunk is grouped in Scripture with things like idolatry, witchcraft, swindling, homosexual acts, orgies. Not very good company. It's a sin to get drunk. Another way to misuse alcohol is not just to get drunk yourself, but to get other people drunk. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. One way of misusing drugs and alcohol is to serve it to other people so that you can manipulate them. Some people who are sexual predators will try to get people drunk or slip them something so that they can no longer say no, so that they'll go along with what the manipulator wants them to do. So getting drunk and getting others drunk are two very serious, sinful ways of misusing alcohol. In Proverbs, the Bible depicts some of the problems with misusing alcohol and some of the results. Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. So these words from Proverbs are warning us that drunkenness can ruin you financially and make you very poor. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, those who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging.
They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink?
What a picture of drunkenness. It's comical and tragic at the same time. When you think about the harm done by being a drunkard, by drinking too much, it basically covers all the bases of total fitness. Spiritually, getting drunk is a sin. It's a characteristic of people who don't belong to the kingdom of God. And if it is done by someone who belongs to the kingdom of God, it's not appropriate for them. It's not fitting for who they are. It's a spiritual sin. Physically, it does physical damage. It talks about the bruises and the bloodshot eyes and the problems that come from getting drunk. And we know also that too much drinking can do serious harm to the liver and to the kidneys. It can cause obesity. It can cause a variety of physical damages when you drink too much. The intellectual distortion that comes with drinking is vividly depicted. Somebody who's at the top of a mast swaying on the seas, they're all disoriented. They remember things inaccurately. Their mind sees strange things. They may hallucinate from drugs or drinking. And the way they remember things afterward is completely out of line with the way things actually are. You got drunk. You threw up on somebody's shoes, and the next day you remember being the life of the party. They remember you being very gross. You may have said something very suggestive or vulgar to somebody, and you just remember being very clever. They think you were a crude jerk. You got beat within an inch of your life, and you remember having a great time, and you're wondering where you can get the next drink. That's what Proverbs depicts. Somebody who just suffered a severe beating and wants the next drink. Proverbs depicts the financial ruin, as we've already seen, of the poverty that comes from drinking too much. Who has woes? Who has sorrows? The emotional impact of excessive drinking or drug use. Alcohol is even classified as a depressant, and it brings with it many emotional woes, much dysfunction and sorrow in family life. And that brings us to relational conflict. Wine is a mocker, and beer a brawler. Wine brawls, and it speaks of the fights that drinkers get into. And not only all of those things, and these are the various areas we talk about with total fitness: spiritual, physical, intellectual, financial, emotional, relational, and vocational. Being an alcoholic can affect your work. Having a drug problem can get you fired. You can lose your job because of it. And even if you don't lose your job, it can twist and mess up how you carry out your calling. Scripture says it is not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. If you're a political leader, your job isn't to get drunk and party. It's to make sure justice is done. It's to make sure the law is honored and carried out. And you can't do that when you're drinking too much. Or let's say you're a spiritual leader. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. Your calling is to be a minister of God's Word, to speak the truth to people, to help them walk the right path, and instead, you're staggering from beer and wine, and you're causing them to stumble as well. When you drink too much, you have vocational failure. You're not the person you were meant to be, and you can't do your calling the way you were meant to do it. That's true for kings and political leaders. It's true for spiritual leaders who, unfortunately, in too many cases, have been given to drinking too much. And it's true for all the other occupations and callings and tasks that come our way. If you drink too much, if you're drunk, you can't do things the way they were meant to be, and sometimes you do more harm than good. There are two kinds of drunkards. I'll label them party animals and addicts. Party animals think it's fun and funny to get drunk. They aren't addicted necessarily. They just think it's a high old time and lots of fun to go out and get drunk or get high. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, according to the scriptures, they sin when they do so. And we know that they risk harming themselves and others in all the ways that we've just talked about. A couple of the most obvious. A party animal might not be addicted, but still, while you're drunk, you might do things that are very damaging to yourself or others. You could go to bed with somebody and catch a sexually transmitted disease, or get somebody pregnant or become pregnant yourself. You could, in doing so, of course, offend God by sexual sin. You might go driving while you're drunk and kill somebody. You're not addicted, but they're dead. I have had experience many times. I have a friend who was charged with rape for going to bed with his best friend's girlfriend. They were both drunk. I have a friend who was charged with armed robbery. He did it while he was drunk. I was awakened in the middle of the night. There had been an accident. Bodies needed to be identified. These weren't cases of addiction. They were just people who had gotten drunk at the wrong time and did terrible things. Well, party animals think it's fun and funny to get drunk, and some of them make it through those years of drinking, and they get smarter later on, and they don't get drunk anymore, and it seems no harm was done. And there are others who can't quit. These are the addicts. They're controlled by craving, and they use alcohol and drugs to cope with life. And their misuse of alcohol isn't just a sin to repent of, it's a disease to be treated. I know some people who drank a lot in their teen years or early 20s, and they left that drinking behind, and they never got addicted. And others who did the same thing, who had to fight it for years and years, some of them never getting free of it. So there's the party animal, there's the addict. Either case, excessive drinking is wrong, but if someone has become addicted, then there's more to it than just realizing that they need to quit. They need to realize that there's a disease that's got a grip on them. If you are a person who's in a higher risk category, you need to be aware of that. What are some of the higher risk categories for people who might become an addict? Well, here's a question. Do you come from a racial or ethnic group with a high rate of addiction? For instance, people who are Native Americans have a very high rate of addiction if they drink at all. And so if you're part of an ethnic group that has such a high rate of addiction, 70-80% even in some cases, you would be most unwise to drink at all because you're almost certain to become addicted. Another high risk factor, do you have an addicted close relative, a father, a mother, a grandparent, an uncle or an aunt, a sibling? If you have an addicted close relative, then your probability of becoming addicted is much higher than it would be in the general population. Have you yourself had previous problems with alcohol or another drug, and maybe you've left it alone for a while, and you now say, well, I'd kind of like to have a drink once in a while. Well, if you ever had problems with it, you are in a higher risk category. And if you're in any of these high risk categories, whether an ethnic group that you come from, or a history among some of your relatives, or your own history, then it is wise to avoid alcohol totally. I sometimes say to a person who has one of these high risk factors, if it's easy for you to quit, you should. If it would be hard for you to quit, you must. So again, if you're in a high risk category, abstain completely from alcohol. As I said earlier, alcohol may be a gift from God. I'm not preaching a message that it's always and everywhere wrong to ever have a drink, but you need to understand your own situation, your own vulnerabilities. Something that might be okay for somebody else or might not be as harmful to them could be deadly for you, and you need to be aware of that. When serving others, the Bible says, In the things that we do, we can't just be thinking of ourselves. We've also got to make sure we don't cause others to stumble or cause big problems for them or lead them into sin or into ruin. If you're at private parties, don't serve alcohol if you know that a struggler will be there, somebody who has trouble with alcohol, somebody who's maybe already addicted or has a tendency to overuse alcohol and get drunk. Just don't serve it if you're going to have friends there who have a vulnerability. If you're at larger public celebrations, such as wedding receptions, just don't serve alcohol, serve no alcohol, or just enough to toast the event. One church that I served had major problems at its wedding receptions. People were drinking way too much. Sometimes even elders of the church were getting drunk there. And I saw what was going on, and I thought, well, this is bad. We're doing a wedding in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and doing it with all the ceremony and the scriptures. And then people are going out and acting like pagans at the reception. And so I got pretty firm, maybe more firm than I should have, I don't know. But I said, I'm not going to officiate weddings if you're going to have an open bar at the reception, because things have gotten way out of hand. There were a number of people who chose booze over having their own pastor officiate at the wedding. It was more important for them to have an open bar than to have their own pastor doing the ceremony. And so there were a number of ceremonies that I turned down and they got somebody else to do instead. I can say this. I don't know if I drew too hard a line or not, but I will say this. I know that in every situation where they chose somebody else to do the wedding, there was a member of the immediate family, I'm talking a brother or a sister or a parent, who was an alcoholic. They had somebody in immediate family who was an alcoholic, and they had to serve it at their own wedding. That's when you know a culture has gotten too immersed in alcohol. And I'm talking about a church culture here. And a final one, which may seem strange after all that I've just said. If you choose never to drink alcohol, if you abstain totally, don't judge those who enjoy a drink once in a while. There may be people who enjoy a beer with their pizza or wine with a fine meal, and they can enjoy it. They don't overdrink. They don't overdo it. And they enjoy it as it was intended, as a gift of God. And if you have found that in your own life, you say, I think I'm just going to stay away from it because of the dangers, well, that's fine. But then don't be quick to judge those who do enjoy it in proper proportion as a gift from God. So these are some of the ways that in dealing with alcohol as we relate to others, don't cause them a stumbling block. At the same time, don't judge too quickly those who are using alcohol properly just because you might have your own reservations about it. This is all part of what the Bible describes as Christian freedom. Honor the Christian freedom of others, and at the same time, don't use your freedom as an excuse for causing others to have problems. What are some warning signs of alcohol addiction? One is high tolerance. You can handle your liquor. You can drink a lot and not become visibly drunken or disorderly. You may tell yourself, I don't have a drinking problem because I can handle it and I can drink quite a bit and it doesn't seem to do anything to me. You may take that as a sign that you're okay, but what it really is it's a sign you're probably already well down the path of addiction. Another sign is blackouts. There are things that happen that you just have no recall of whatsoever. You may even think somebody's lying when they tell you what happened during a certain sequence of events because you don't remember it at all. Blackouts are often a sign of alcohol addiction. Thinking about alcohol a lot, where you're going to get your next drink, being preoccupied with it. That's a sign. Using it to relax, where you're kind of jittery, where you just can't feel at ease unless you've had a drink or two or three. Drinking alone. It's no longer a social thing that you do with friends or at a meal around a table with others. You're doing it alone. You're gulping drinks because you got to take several in a row to get the impact that you're looking for. You're protecting the supply. You want to make sure that you're never without something to drink when you want it. You just couldn't bear to think that there's nothing in the refrigerator, nothing stashed somewhere that you can get immediately if you want it. And loss of control, where you drink more than you intended to. And the tricky thing here is that sometimes you will have drunk way more than you intended to, and you will remember that you had two drinks, when in fact you had nine. So when you think about warning signs of alcohol addiction, you may say, well, I've only got five of those, or I've only got a couple, so I must be okay. Well, those who describe this and who are experts on it say that if you have any one of these, it's cause for concern. If you have as many as four, then you are probably already well into the disease of alcoholism. Here's another way to think about it. Someone has said, if it fills the empty spaces, if it is the essential part of any successful gathering, if it's what you look forward to at the end of a grueling week or day, if it is the thing that relaxes you, lubricates you, frees you, steadies you, prepares you, then you have crossed the line from responsible to irresponsible drinking. Becoming aware of this is very hard because the impact of alcoholism is that it distorts how you think. This is sometimes called denial. Proverbs describes it this way. They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? You have something that doesn't face the reality of what's really going on. Or as Isaiah 56 describes it, come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. If you can just keep on drinking, life's going to keep getting better and better and better. And that's what you call denial, because the reality is your life is getting worse and worse and worse as you drink more and more and more. Denial is part of addictive behavior, and you sometimes just lie to yourself. You say, oh, I only use once in a while, or I only drink on weekends, or I don't drink during the day. And so you use various things to say to yourself that you don't have a problem. You say, oh, I could quit any time. But that time never comes. You say, oh, life's okay. It's going fine. When in fact, things are falling apart around you. Or you may say, well, yeah, I've got troubles. My marriage is falling apart. I'm having trouble with my job. My finances are going down, down, down. My kids are alienated from me. That has nothing to do with my drinking. I've got troubles, sure, but they're not because of my drinking. I drink because I have troubles. And so denial twists the way your mind works so that you can't see reality the way it is. Along with denial comes dishonesty. You lie. You steal. You lie to hide your habit from others, or because you want the approval of others, you don't want them to know about your drinking. You don't want them to know that you've been using drugs. You lie to your parents. You lie to people around you who you think might disapprove of that kind of conduct. You may do it with certain druggy friends or drinking buddies, but if there are others who disapprove, you lie to them. And dishonesty is often reflected in stealing to pay for the habit, because your finances go down, but it still costs you to get alcohol and to get drugs. It's got to be paid for somehow. So a teenager might start stealing from parents, or you might start stealing from friends, or you might start taking money, if you're married, that was meant for other purposes, from your spouse and dipping into your savings. And so you're dishonest. You're stealing. And another addictive behavior is manipulation. Not only are you in denial where you can't see reality, not only are you dishonest and lying and stealing, but you try to get your way by playing on other people's fear or guilt or pity. And addicts are great manipulators because others are vulnerable to the behavior and actions of an addict. They're scared for you. And because they're scared, you can use their fear to get them to do what you want. You can say, oh, if this happens, then I'm going to need to drink again. And so they'll make sure it doesn't happen, or they'll give you your way. Or You'll play on their guilt because some people feel guilty. They think, oh, if only I had done something different, my son would not be a drinker or a drug addict. And so you'll play on their guilt and manipulate them by blaming them and it's all their fault. Or they just plain feel sorry for you. You're a mess. You're a wreck. And they want to do something to help you. And so you become a master of playing the instruments of fear or guilt or pity and getting people to do what you want them to do and making their life rotate around your habit just the way your own life rotates around your habit. It's a family disease, not just one that affects the individual. And so family members often enable an addict by lying on his behalf. Oh, they call the boss and say, so-and-so, he's just not feeling well today, can't come in today because, you know, just caught a bug, when in fact the only bug is too much booze. And then you fix certain problems. They may have made a total mess and wrecked some things. You pick up on their behalf. You clean it up. You clean up things in life by keeping them employed. You clean up the various messes and try to make everything work. You try to make their life work without them stopping their drinking. It's a family disease in that not only is the addict in denial, but often loved ones are too. They promise to do something and you believe them yet again. Come on. They've lied to you so many times, but this time they're going to come through. No, that's just denial. You know in your heart that it's not true, but you convince yourself that it is anyway. And you're just deceiving yourself. Another aspect of it being a family disease is the worry factor. You're always thinking about the addict. You're always worried what's going to happen with them. You're worried what's happening to your finances. Who's going to pay the bills? You're worried about what the impact is going to be. If your spouse is a drinker, what's going to happen to the kids as they keep on drinking? Are the kids going to become drinkers too? Is the family dysfunction going to ruin your children's lives? And you worry and worry and worry. And that becomes almost an obsession in many cases. Then you want to cure that addict and you want to do whatever you can. You hide bottles. You try to prevent them from having access to a drug dealer. You try to cure them. But the only problem is you didn't cause it, you don't control it, and you can't fix it. But nonetheless, you're kind of obsessed with trying to. And sometimes you'll resort to nagging and bugging them and bothering them. Sometimes you'll accuse and get really angry. Sometimes you'll just make empty threats and say, if you don't quit drinking, I'm leaving. Or if you don't quit drinking, I'm throwing you out. But they've heard that a lot of times before. They're used to the nagging and the accusing and the empty threats. And it's all just part of that family disease, that cycle that goes on and on. Sometimes you're just furious at the addict for wounding you. And sometimes you're not so much furious at the addict as you're blaming yourself and saying, what did I do? How did I make this happen? And part of the reason you do that is if it's part your fault, then you think that you might be able to change that and fix it. But if somebody has a drinking problem, you probably didn't bring it about, and you probably can't fix it. There may be wrongs you've committed, but each person's addiction is their own disease, and just blaming yourself or getting mad at them doesn't change the situation. And to understand some of these dynamics, you need more than just listening to a quick talk from me. There's an organization called Al-Anon and its equivalents for those who have drug use. And Al-Anon is to help family members of addicts to understand some of the dynamics of addiction and to free themselves from getting caught up in that web and learning to be able to have a life even when there is an addicted person in that life, without just being totally controlled by it. So I suggest that you visit Al-Anon or get involved with an Al-Anon group if you do have an addict anywhere in your family, or even if you suspect, even if you're not sure they're addicted, but you realize that drinking is causing problems. Go to Al-Anon or find something equivalent. The Bible says that we're going to be under the influence of something. It also says that you're not going to get very far being under the influence of alcohol. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does this mean that if you've ever been a drunkard or drunk too much alcohol that you're going to go to hell? No, not necessarily. But if you stay on that track, that's the direction you're headed. The Bible says right after that, this is what some of you were. You were that, but you were washed. You were sanctified. And so, it may be part of your history, but it doesn't have to stay that way. You can come under a different influence. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Those who get drunk at night. But you belong to the day, and you're children of light. And so that's part of what you leave behind when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may not happen instantaneously. For some people, becoming a believer doesn't free them completely right away of their addiction or their attraction to alcohol. And so it may be an ongoing battle for you. But don't give up. You don't belong to the night or the darkness anymore. And so seek freedom. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, to squandering and throwing away your life. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You're going to be under the influence, but it doesn't have to be the influence of spirits, alcoholic spirits. Instead, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Jesus. And the key to being free from alcoholic addiction or any other kind of drug addiction is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then to walk in the way of the Spirit and to walk in the steps that are involved in the freedom of the Spirit. And Alcoholics Anonymous and other 12-step groups have come up with a path that helps many people with addiction to be free. And these are based in principles found in the Bible. And it's even the original founders of Alcoholics Anonymous and of the 12-step groups were very influenced by the Oxford group, a group of Christians who were interested in spiritual renewal. So it's no accident that the 12 steps have a lot in common with biblical teaching. And I'll just show you what the 12 steps are. Overcomers Anonymous is a Christian-based group. Alcoholics Anonymous doesn't necessarily say that it's Christian, even though many of its roots are Christian. But you have these various 12-step groups that encourage and help people to find freedom from alcohol and from other addictions. Step one, we admitted we were powerless over our addiction, that our lives had become unmanageable. You're never going to be free of addiction if you don't realize it's a problem, and a problem that you can't overcome on your own. Romans 7 says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's really the first step, is saying, this is wretched. Who's going to get me out of this? We admit we're powerless. Step two. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. You don't stop with saying, oh, I'm wretched and powerless. Then you come to believe that there is a power that can make that happen. As the Bible says, power belongs to God. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's the Spirit of God's power, not our own human might or power, that are going to free us and restore us to sanity. Step three, we made a decision to turn our lives and our wills over to the care of God. We decided, God, you're in charge. My life is yours. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus is in charge. We follow him wherever he leads. Or as Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done. You say that to God. God, I've been running things long enough my way, and I've made a mess of it. In fact, I've gotten myself into such a mess that I'm powerless to get myself out of it. Your will be done. You take over. You're caring for me, and my will is to be in line with your will. Step four. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. We examined ourselves and, to the best of our ability, tried to see what's wrong. What have we done wrong? What are our sins? What are our bad habits? Psalm 139, we pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We want God to shine his light into our hearts and open our eyes to what needs changing. That's what it means to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And once we've done that inventory, we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Don't just make the inventory. Now, once you've made it, admit what you've done. Admit it to God. I acknowledged my sin to you, says David, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. In another psalm, David says, I know my transgressions. You're admitting to God, but also to yourself, facing up. And the Bible says, confess your sins to each other, that you may be healed. There's tremendous value in just admitting to another person what your wrongs have been. I have sometimes been on the receiving end of step five from people who have struggled with addiction, and they would tell me their past. And some of what I heard was terrible, horrifying. And yet, as they would say some of the things that they had done, the memories they had of horrible things they had committed, I would say the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. And they found when they did that, that that was a huge step toward freedom from the addiction of alcohol, as well as freedom from just the guilt and power of sin in their lives. Step five, admit to God, to yourself, and to at least one other person, a person you can trust, the exact nature of your wrongs. Step six, we were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. So we're not just admitting that we've done these things in the past or that we still have certain character defects. We want to be rid of the defects. We want to stop doing the things we did wrong. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. We want God to make us the people He wants us to be. We're entirely ready to have God do that instead of cherishing our own little flaws that we want to hang on to. Step seven, we humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. So once we have the readiness to have those shortcomings removed, we go to God in prayer and we ask Him to do it. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Grant me a willing spirit. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. We pray to God and ask God to make us into the people that He wants us to be. Step eight, we made a list of all persons we had harmed, and became willing to make amends to them all. In the law of Moses, Moses said, any man or woman who wrongs another is guilty and must confess the sin. They must make full restitution for the wrong they have done, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the person they've wronged. So if you hurt somebody and it cost that person, then you had to pay them back the full amount plus 20% or a fifth extra. That was what the law of Moses did. And so in step eight, you're saying, we want to make a list of the people we've harmed, and we're willing to make it up to them if it can be made up, because let's face it, some things we do are so bad we just can't undo it. If it's a financial thing, you can give the money back. Sometimes we've violated people in terrible ways, and we can't make it up to them. But where we can, then we should do what we can. And we should also always, of course, ask God's forgiveness, because even restitution doesn't make up for the crime or the sin we committed. But having said that, when we confess it to God, we still should do what we can to make amends. And then having had the willingness to do that, we made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. There are people who have done awful things to people when they were drunk, and those people never want to see them again. Maybe it was done to a stranger, and it would do more harm than good to try to make up for it. You could still apologize or express your regret, but there may be times when trying to make up for it would actually hurt them more or injure them more. And in such cases, you may just leave it at that. But wherever you can, wherever an apology, wherever financial compensation, wherever something else could be done to at least help the people whom you hurt, then do it. Jesus said, if you remember that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled to your brother. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he had kind of betrayed his own people and was dishonest and ripped people off. But then he said, if I've cheated anybody, I will pay back four times the amount. He was ready to make amends. And that was a sure sign that he had really come to know the Lord Jesus and that God was at work in him. He was ready to let go of some of his money and give it back to people whom he had ripped off. Step 10. We continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. So basically, that's just saying we keep on doing a few of those steps we've just been talking about. As you go through the Christian life, even when you have your life under the control of God and have surrendered to Him, you're still not going to be perfect. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we keep on taking personal inventory, we keep confessing our sins and admitting them, and we keep being forgiven by the Lord and by those whom we have wronged. Step 11. We sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. So step 11 is seeking to grow closer to God, seeking to know Him better, to commune with Him more closely. And as we do that, wanting His power and His direction so that we can live for Him. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So you're growing in knowledge of God's word and you're living a life of prayer in communion with Him. And step 12, having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we try to carry this message to others and to practice these principles in all of our affairs. If this program, this path has helped you, well, there's other people who still need that help. So you want to let others know about it. When you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to share the gospel. When you know a path out of addiction, you want to share that path. As Jesus said to a man whom He had helped, tell how much God has done for you. Freely you have received, freely give. The apostle said, continue. That's a key word, continue in what you've learned. So you don't just do this as a one-time thing. You keep on with these steps and you keep sharing them with others. So those are the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and other similar groups of Overcomers Anonymous. You admit your inability, your powerlessness. You believe in a power greater than yourself and you surrender to God. You take a fearless and searching moral inventory of your own life to see what habits and characteristics and behaviors and actions you've taken and admit them to God, to yourself, and to other people. You confess your wrongs. You're ready for change. And then you ask God for change. You list those you've hurt, and then you make amends to those you've hurt wherever that would be helpful and not do more harm. And you keep on doing all this. You pray, you meditate, you seek the Lord more and more, and you seek to share this path of freedom with other people. Those are the 12 steps. Thousands and even millions of people have found freedom from addiction by following those steps. So if you have difficulty with addiction of any kind, to alcohol, drugs, or something else, then a 12-step group can be a tremendously helpful thing to help you in your particular problem and to find freedom from it. If someone else whom you know is struggling with these things, then you may need to attend Al-Anon or somewhere else that will help you to discover some of the dynamics of being the loved one of an addict, but you can also encourage them without being too overbearing or nagging that there is a way to find freedom from what has got you in its grip. So, again, overcoming addiction. Addiction is a terrible thing to be trapped by and a glorious thing to be freed from. Many people, some of the finest people I know, some of the most godly people I know, some of the most real and honest and authentic and vibrant people I know are people who were once trapped by addiction and who found freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked the path of the 12 steps, who walked the path of the Scriptures, and find themselves being honest with God, honest with themselves, honest with others, and free in the Lord Jesus Christ, filled not with alcohol, but filled with the Holy Spirit.